We're looking at the word sins today. Again, this is parallel to the foot washing incident, and that's what brought it up in the first place. And there seems to be a lot of question about the idea that one should confess their sins and how that actually looks and what it, how it plays out. So I'm taking the time to go through it almost word by word. Dan, if you want to bring that up here, that'd be fine. We decided a week or two ago that we were going to have the Lord's Supper today, and everybody had brain fog and we forgot. So Dan, thankfully, and John have put it together very quickly. Anyhow, we're looking at sins, not sin, in 1 John 1:9. Now, I'm sure you've heard the saying, I've heard it enough to think that some people actually believe it, where people say Christians aren't forgiven, or aren't perfect, rather, they're forgiven. And I wondered where that came from, because it points to a lot of different things other than what the people who say it want it to say. I remember videotaping at the time, way back when, Phil Donahue's show, and Dean Jones was on there, you know, from Walt Disney films, and you may know who he is. Some of you who are older know who he is, but he was on there with Jeannie C. Riley, and Jeannie C. Riley, whenever she was confronted by Phil Donahue, whom you know is sort of like a bulldog, he got her going, and she just ended up being so frustrated. She said, well, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And Dean Jones was really sharp. Dean Jones is a believer and was real, real sharp and tried to lead Phil Donahue to Christ during that very show. It was really interesting. that cliche, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, that communicates the opposite of what you want it to. In fact, it doesn't communicate humility at all. It communicates haughtiness in that I'm better off than you are. You're not forgiven. I am. It also goes against this very passage in 1 John 1:9, but it comes across to me as a thoughtless, haughty, heartless, uncaring, snobbish kind of a response, honestly. And it certainly doesn't help you in your evangelism efforts. It will, in fact, turn people away. And, in fact, a cliche is, at best, an escape route rather than confession of sin. And I say, way to go to all those people who have ever used that. How's that working for you? Clichés are an attempt, this kind of a cliché is an attempt at self-pardon, and it doesn't do it very well, if at all. And you communicate no more than what 1 John 1:8 says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So 1 John 1:8 already confessed that you were, you know, a sinner. You don't have to say it again, but I mean, it's a general truth that all believers commit sin. I don't think the world knows that, or at least they don't seem to, you know, believe that. We believe that we don't sin, but we do. And 1 John 1:8 says it very clearly. But that's only half of the equation. The other half is the confession of sins. I mean, knowing is one thing, but then what do you do with the knowledge that you have? And that leads you to confession of sins. Now, what does that look like? And that's our task here this morning. John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, right away, I want you to realize we're talking about sins, not sin. Sin is what John, sins, rather plurals, what John wrote. And sin is the broader perhaps philosophical concept, which speaks of the idea of all sin. But when you say sins, you're talking about a plural laundry list of sins, individual sins. And that's what John wrote. Now, you might say that John only used the plural of sins because he's talking about we. If we confess, and that would be a plural verb, so sins goes with it. But he could have easily written, if we confess our sin. That would be like saying Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. We would be saying that we sin. But we're not getting specific. That's a confession of a condition. That's not a confession of an object, which would be sins. So I don't think that is the reason why he wrote sins. In fact, Stephen Smalley and a man named Barker agree with me in that this is indeed a laundry list of sins that he's talking about. Here's a little quotation from them. Barker, by the way, sees confession as a second definite test for believers. I would call it a behavior of believers that fits in with those who are believers. So the second definite test follows the first definite test in 1:6, and it has to do with obedience. And here's what he writes. Walking in the light is demonstrated not by a denial of sins, but by confession and abandoning it. And if we confess our sins, and then he has in parentheses, note the plural, to God and before men fearlessly and in confidence, because God is both faithful and just. Still, I caution you, as I did a couple of weeks ago in the afterwards, be very careful about doing what James 5:16 says. If you're going to confess your sins, or as some Baptists have put it, air your dirty laundry in public, be very careful about that. And I want you to take that word of caution seriously. You can get yourself in big trouble and other people in big trouble, and it's not right to handle it that way. But John wants his readers to know that every sin should be confessed. Now, I know you're uncomfortable right now. You're looking uncomfortable. It's starting to scare you, I'm sure. But note well how powerful the blood of Jesus is in what he says. In that he says that every single sin that you've ever committed can be forgiven and cleansed. That's a huge part that we'll talk about next week. And it is promised that it will happen that way every time. And I'm serious about that. There's not everything that I can say will happen every time as far as God is concerned. Usually people dismiss that sort of thing and say, yeah, with God everything is a mystery and who knows what he'll do. But I can tell you with absolute guaranteeing kind of language, and it's not based on me at all, that God will indeed forgive and cleanse every confessed sin and all unrighteousness. He says he will. That's a promise. 1 John 1:9 is looked at oftentimes in a negative way, but it's a positive all the way through. And notice how powerful, again, the blood of Jesus Christ is based on his cross work. That does not mean that there's not some weightiness or some amount of weightiness to every single sin. In fact, this is the same author who wrote John 19:11 when Jesus is talking to Pilate, and we'll get to that eventually in this study of John, where he talks about the one who betrayed him would have more guilt than Pilate does. So there is a hierarchy, or if you will, I don't know if you could actually spell it out exactly or anything like that, but you at least know that there is a weightiness to sins. Now, I'm not really comfortable with leaving that statement alone without saying this. Roman Catholicism has these things called venial and mortal sins. And what they mean by that is that some of them are more serious than the others, which is what Scripture says. But they have a whole list of the way that goes. And they would tell you, this is a venial, this is a mortal. And they can go right down their list. But that list isn't biblical. The weightiness is whether one is mortal or venial. And then you have to say, according to 1 John, that there is a sin unto death. Now, some people have gotten that all misconstrued, and I think it's something that you would need to talk about at length. But there is a sin unto death, one that's called a sin, you know, unto death. So there is a weightiness to sins, but that whole hierarchy of which ones they are and which ones they aren't, that's what I want to stay away from, if you follow what I'm saying. Now, all sin leads to death, right? All have sinned, this is what the Bible teaches, and come short of the glory of God. All sin leads to death in some way, shape, or form. And even sins committed by believers leads to death and decay. And that's why we were talking about the penalty being paid on the cross and the consequences. We don't know how that's going to play out. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about that in the afterwards. You don't know. God might visit the consequences upon you in a certain way this time and not another, in another way another time. That's the part that's up in the air. But you need to realize that all sin causes, let me just put it this way, problems that you don't even have any idea how far-reaching those problems might be. For example, it can ruin your testimony. You can really hurt somebody coming to Christ. Now, that still won't be something they can say to God, well, that person really was a bad testimony in front of me, so I never trusted in Christ. That dog won't hunt. But you still create a roadblock and a problem, and you're going to be, you know, answering for that roadblock and the problem. But all sins deserve death, according to Scripture. And so we're back to listing these sins. That might seem like a little bit too much to you. And I am somewhat in agreement with you. It is a little bit tedious, you might think, or it's a little bit pedestrian, or it's a little legalistic even. You're trying to put us back under the law, aren't you? Well, I don't know when you came out from underneath the law. I mean, I know that we're under grace and not under the law anymore, but that's certainly something that we also would need to talk about. You are indeed convicted by the law, and that conviction can be fairly heavy at times. It all depends on a lot of different things, but when you are talking about listing one's sins, then and only then would you be able to confess all of those sins. When I was at Southeastern in Wake Forest, North Carolina, in seminary, back in 2002, I was there 4 years, so do the math. I don't remember when it was in between, but I was doing a master's degree of with counseling ministry, and I'd been doing counseling all my pastoral life up to that point, which is a considerable amount of time, and I didn't feel like I knew what I was doing, but apparently it turned out I knew what I was doing only by stumbling upon it. So anyhow, I had a couple of professors that said that they had their counselees list their sins and confess them right in front of them in their office. And I said, well, never tried that before, but I guess I've done it to some degree. But I had two crack cocaine addicts separately at different times, two different people, two different situations, but I happened to be counseling them in the same period of time. I told them both about 1 John 1:9, and I told them that they should list on a piece of paper all of the sins that they could possibly think of and remember, and then they would bring that list to me. And I didn't tell them prior to that next meeting, that I would have them confess them before God in prayer, but I would be sitting there. And I did all this, not as their priest, but as their counselor. And they weren't confessing to me, and I want to make that clear. And before they confessed that whole, and both of them came up with a list, man. I'm not kidding you. A legal sheet of paper, list, full of sins. Now, you got to ask yourself this. How did they know what was sin and what was not? There's something to be thought out right there. But they then prayed, and I said, you can keep your eyes open. Just go down the list and confess these things to God. But before they did, I read them 1 John 1:9. And I said, I want to assure you that the Lord will indeed forgive you and cleanse you of your sins. Both of them claimed to be believers but had fallen into this crack cocaine. And it's a very powerful substance, as you well know. But it really made a huge impact on both of them. And I actually saw a change in both of them, an amazing change. I won't go into all that. But, I mean, they walked out of there knowing absolutely that God had forgiven them and cleansed them of their sins that day. Now, I was careful to add some things to their list because they didn't think about all the ways that they had lied to themselves in obtaining crack and doing all the things that you have to do. But just the same, it worked, and it'll work for you too, as it will work for me as well. Old Testament people are familiar with doing this. I know you're not Old Testament people, but I have a few scriptures here. Leviticus 16:21, and let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of them. I won't read them all, but then it says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities, plural, of the sons of Israel, and their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. That's about the scapegoat. Leviticus 26:40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness in which they committed, or which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. Numbers, Nehemiah 1:6, Nehemiah 9:2, 9:3, Psalm 32, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity and did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Proverbs 23, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We mentioned Daniel 9 last week, how he confessed not only his own sins, but also the sins of Israel. So they're very familiar with this whole thing, but a lot of people think this whole idea of confessing your sins is over the top. It's too much to ask. And besides that, didn't Jesus' blood take care of all of our sins? Well, you bet. That's not a wrong statement. Jesus Christ's cross work paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. I could say that with no doubt in my mind. Absolutely. He paid. But there is this thing called application of what he did that is important here. When you were saved, how did you come to Christ? Was it automatic? Just because Jesus died on the cross, does that make everybody saved? If that's so, then the Unitarian Universalists are correct, and everybody's going to heaven. But they're not correct. They're not biblical at all. In fact, you have to have it applied to you, right? How is it that you come to Christ? It's just that God says, oh, I pick you, and whammo, here, you know, I'm going to zap you, and you're suddenly saved? No, there has to be something that you do. You don't earn your salvation by doing it. Never hear me saying that. That's not even close to the truth. But what you do is you fulfill the requirements for that to be applied by God. You don't save yourself even when you repent and when you believe. You simply do what God requires so that he may apply salvation to you. And a couple of weeks ago, Travis brought up the Romans 1:17 passage to me in the hallway where it says that the believer shall live by faith unto faith, or from faith to faith, out of the Habakkuk passage. And what that says is this, it supplies this principle that you start out this way, and then life continues this way. You start out by faith, repentance and faith, and you are saved, and then you continue on by faith, confession, repentance, and faith. You have to believe in this promise that you find here in 1 John 1:9, do you not? It doesn't make it happen, but you have to believe in it in order that you would follow through and confess your sins. Why would you do it otherwise? What would be the point? If you don't believe it's going to happen that way, then you're just spouting air. But that's something that you believe. So you continue, start by faith, and you continue by faith. You start off by repenting and believing. You also then continue the rest of your Christian life under the blood of Christ, so that it may be applied to you by confessing your sins. That's the fellowship part of it. Salvation, relationship, fellowship is the second part that is continued. And it's broken by sin, just like a person is separated from God by sin in the first place, you know, before they're saved. It is an important concept, because then the blood of Christ is applied to you again, if you will, by God. And it's only possible because God is right to do so. Confession of sin sets up the condition whereby he can apply the blood and the feet are washed. To go back to the John 13 passage, I hope you're following what I'm saying. I think that you will, because of all the other that's come before this. It is important to understand that it has to be applied, and it's applied by God. It's not applied by you. It's not done because of what you do, but it is that you need to do something so that he can, because that's the condition that he set up. Not one part of the law, folks, has been gotten rid of. Jesus said it very clearly. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle of the law shall pass away. So then, when you're talking about that, and you're talking about all Scripture being God-breathed in 1 Timothy, then this passage becomes incredibly important to fellowship. Believers cannot live like they want to live without with impunity. Believers are not any longer under the sacrificial or the ceremonial part of the law, but we're under the moral part of the law. Do not steal, do not lie, do not cheat, do not commit adultery, all that, the Ten Commandments, those are still in place. You don't have to wash your hands and eat a certain way or offer sacrifices anymore. All that was taken care of by the blood of Christ. But the moral law is the moral law. It's separate from that. It's something that's always there. It's always going to be there. And by the way, every single one of the commandments except the Sabbath commandment is repeated in the New Testament. So 1 John 1:9 is also a part of that scripture that is part of the whole idea of not any of it passing away. It does not nullify Jesus' cross work. And you have to have the cross work, or the blood of Christ, as you might put it, applied to you. That's where confession comes in. Now, John writes of behaviors that provide biblical assurance. And this is one of those. This is what believers do, as we said last week. They confess. They don't cover up. They fess up. They confess their sins. They're open on it. And they are honest about it. And they say the same thing that God says about it. That's what confess means. The 98.6 degrees of Christianity is that believers readily confess their sins. Now, this is going to bother you, I think, if you think about it for even a moment. So how do I get around this whole idea then? How does John get around this whole idea of me knowing? I mean, I don't even know my own name sometimes when I wake up. No. Have you ever gone to the phone? It used to be the phones were the dial-up kind that hung on the wall or they were on your table and somebody gave you a number. What's Johnny's number? Well, da-da-da-da-da-da. And you go in and you're walking to the phone and you're going to dial it and you're reciting it over and over and then somebody says something to you and boom, it's gone. Oh, man, I got to go back and look it up again. I mean, how could you possibly, a person like that, remember his or her sins and all of them? Is it possible that's a real problem, that I am out of fellowship with God because of something I don't know about, something I can't remember? How is it that I'm going to deal with this part of it? It's really unrealistic, some people might say, for me to know and to list and remember all of my sins so that I can confess. I want to confess them. You know, the want to's there, but man, sometimes I do things I don't even know are sin. Have you ever had that happen to you? I'm sure you have, but you didn't know it. You and I have to think about our motives too. Motivations are often sinful, even if the behavior is correct. And what do I do with that? How difficult this is, John. Why would you say so? And then you have on top of that, my fallen mind. When the fall happened, your mind and my mind fell with it. We have problems in being able to do all of this. It's not only seems like an improbability, but it seems like an impossibility that I would be able to confess my sins before the Lord. So is it possible then that I'm not even forgiven for those things and cleansed from that unrighteousness? How can you confess sins that you're not even aware of? There you are. That's the answer to your question. Even though you don't know it's the answer just yet, that's the answer to your question. That's how you figure this out. God allows for ignorance. You know that? Jonah chapter 4. Are you happy? You should be rejoicing in the street, you know. God allows for ignorance. Remember in Jonah 4:11 at the end of that book, there are these people who don't even know their left from their right. According to the King James, I think that's the way it's put. God is getting on Jonah about being so cold and heartless toward 120,000 who don't even know their right from their left. They don't know what's right or what's wrong. Doesn't mean they're not at the age of accountability. But that's how we end up with this whole idea of the age of accountability, believe it or not. There is this idea that people are not always aware of their guilt. Not necessarily anything beyond that. They don't know that they're guilty before God for certain things. You'll find people like that. And this doesn't mean that they don't have a conscience, because they do have a conscience. But even in Deuteronomy 1, I think it's 39, that second generation of Israelites, God talks about them like that too. They don't know their left from their right or the right from the left, whichever way it goes. They are going to be able to go into the land when that other generation knew of their guilt. So God allows for ignorance. that's helpful, you know, because there are some things that I'm ignorant about that I didn't even know were sin. In fact, I might not have even come to the place in my maturity as a believer to know that something is sin. I just said something a while ago that a lot of people don't even think about. They simply think about their do's and their don'ts, and they don't think about the motive. But who knows their own motives? Do you know always why you do something? Wives have been asking husbands that question forever. Why'd you do that? I don't know. I just did it. You know, and that's silly, but that's honestly how it could be. You may not know why you did something. I told you last week about Paul. Paul had a wrong attitude about some things, and he was prideful. Perhaps about, I'm just throwing this out as the supposition, but he's prideful, no doubt. And that's why the thorn is in his side, God, to keep him humble. But I think he might have become prideful about how many people he'd led to Christ or how many churches he'd started and all that kind of thing. You can get that way. He may not have even been aware of it, except for God telling that. And so, going back to the Ninevites, what did God do for those people who didn't know their left from their right? He sent them Jonah. And he said, you guys have a problem. God is against you. You have done some things. I don't even know what all you've done, but you've done some things. And in 30 days, Nineveh will be no more. So he sent them a messenger, somebody to tell them that they've been sinning and that they have a problem with God and that they're guilty before God. That's mainly the idea. But you're guilty before God. They didn't even know there was a God, perhaps. And all of a sudden, they're guilty, and pretty soon, in a few days, he's going to take out this whole city and all these people? Whoa. What are we going to do with that? Are you going to believe it, or are you just going to blow it off? But he sends them somebody to tell them about their sin and their guilt before God. Isn't this exactly what God does with the believer? He gives you the Holy Spirit, and he lives in you 24/7, permanently, until the day when you go to be with the Lord. You won't need him at that point. And isn't his job, as we'll find out later, to convict those who are under his care of their sins, of what's right and what's wrong? But he does it with the world, too. But what do you do with it? Well, hopefully, when he tells you about it, you say the same as he says about it. That's what confess means. Remember? Confess. Say the same. The implication is there's been some sort of a communication or some sort of an informational situation where you got wind of this being wrong before God. He lives in you all the time as a believer. When you came to Christ, he was given to you. He is the treasure in earthen vessels. His role, his ministry, he's actually called the Paraclete, and he's called alongside of you, which is literally what that means, but he is inside of you, is to have that conversation with you. As I indicated last week as I was walking to school, if you remember that illustration. And he expects us to agree with him. Now, there's another way that it could have happened. You could have been reading the Word, and the Word might have just hit you like the ton of bricks, proverbial. And you said, wow, I've been doing that. Man, if you've read Proverbs chapter 6, and you see all those six things, even seven that are an abomination to God, that is really, really convicting to me. I mean, there's one in there that says feet that run unto to wickedness or into evil, however it says it. You not only go toward it, but you run to it. You know, wow. You're watching television, a thought comes through your head. You go, and you start playing with it. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, eh. No, that's sinful. What do you do with it at that point? So you can't confess what you don't know. But he's there to tell you. If you forgot, if you didn't know, he's there to be your guide all the time. Think of yourself as a hoarder. You know what a hoarder is, right? I mean, I went to visit this lady one time. She saved newspapers. What in the world for? I don't know. I guess she didn't have the internet, couldn't look it up in the archives. But she had a newspaper. I'm telling you what, they're stacked as tall as I am. In the dining room, you couldn't go. You could go from the kitchen to the living room, but you couldn't go in the dining room because it was off to the side, and it was full of newspapers. You know what hoarders are like. Some of you are. No, it is an incredible problem, and some people don't even know that they are a hoarder, and they end up getting to a place where they can't move around in their house anymore. There are TV shows made about these people. So let's say you're on TV, and you're a hoarder in front of everybody in the whole world. And you finally realize, I have a problem. I got too much stuff. I was thinking about Mike and Frank, the pickers. They go through into some of these places, man. They can't even walk. They're climbing over stuff, you know, and looking for things. So think of yourself as a hoarder, only let's say that your hoarding is your sins. And you begin because you finally come to the place where somebody has convinced you, the Holy Spirit has convinced you that you have a problem and you need to confess your sins. You need to clean out all this junk, man, because you're no real good to him in that state. If you're out of fellowship with God, you're no good. I mean, you can't, your testimony's shot. Sorry. It's just the way it is. You're not going to be winsome and magnetic for somebody who's lost. They're not going to go, hey, look at her. She's so sinful. I think I'd like to be like her. You know, it's not going to happen. So you've been convinced, and you see the pile, and you got to do something about it. It's just that imperative, and so you peel off the top layer, and you confess those. And what happens as you peel off the next layer? You start to see things you didn't even know were there. And you begin to see things that you didn't have any idea that you had even done. And you confess those. And as you do, finally you get to the floor. And you're able to see the floor. And you're able to clean the floor for the first time in how many years. And you're able to move about freely. And you begin a whole different kind of a lifestyle at that point. You begin to actually not only concentrate on yourself, but you begin to love people. You end up having a love for some people because they too have the same problems as you did. And you really do love them and you want to help them. And you reach out to them. And you can do that now because you're free to do that. You're no longer underneath all of that weight. And sin does indeed put a weight on people. It puts a weight on people that's sometimes so hard to bear. I don't know how they even get around at all with that much weight on them. But it's been released and you become free. And you're at liberty to do things that you weren't able to do before. And you're not having trouble sleeping at night anymore because you think maybe God's not real happy with you. Or maybe you're not at peace with yourself because there are some things you're not happy with yourself about. And you begin to be able to sleep at night. And you begin to be able to actually live out the life that God has called you to. Because you know absolutely, positively, that there's nothing between you and God at that point in time. It's an amazing thing. You become more aware of what God wants from you in your life. You actually want to do what God wants you to do in your life. You begin to love as God loves. Your life is actually transformed as you are being transformed. And sin has less and less of a pull on you. It's not even attractive anymore. You see where it leads. You grow in that knowledge and you grow in that ability to say no to hoarding any longer. And you do. And you keep from it. and you become somebody who's different, much different from where you started. And you hate the clutter. You actually hate all of that and what it does to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and say through these times that we have together. Pray for my brothers and sisters that if they have any questions, they would certainly seek out some help and find even more details about this that are important. As we go through this study, I pray that you would indeed help all of us to be transformed. This is a prescription for fellowship with God Almighty. And this is a way that somebody can walk with you in a more personal and in even closer proximity than ever before. This is a kind of a getting back to the garden before Adam and Eve sinned sort of a thing, where we are anxious and go toward you rather than away from you. This is where we see how you benefit our lives and experience those benefits. This is where we are moved to want to do what you want us to do, where it doesn't seem like a drudgery or tedious. Thank you so much for your Spirit and for all that he does for us. He's so much better than Jonah could have ever been. And thank you for the way that we can respond to him positively. We pray for each other, that our lives would be characteristic of believers in the New Testament, not what we think they ought to be in this day and age, but what the New Testament says they should be. We pray for a real change in each of us that is seen to be supernatural instead of something that we've conjured up or worked up. I can't imagine the problems and the weight that is upon anybody who has never confessed sins. I feel for those folks. I wonder about them kind of in a way. It just isn't natural in the sense of it being what the scriptures prescribe, but I know that there has been some bad teaching at times about all this, and what I mean by that is unscriptural teaching. And they've been walking around with all of that weight on them and probably don't understand why it is so heavy. I pray for each and every one in that situation. And of course, we pray for those who have never, ever come to Christ. Burdens are lifted at Calvary as we sing. There is power in the blood. There is life now and life everlasting in Jesus Christ. But there is joy and victory. And we don't have to walk around with a dark cloud over our heads or think of ourselves as second-class citizens in any way. We are indeed children of the King. We pray for all of this and more in the sweet and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.